Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the situation we're in here, why we're here in it, and what your purpose is and provision, and all the assets and resources you bring to bear for us to take advantage of this situation. And to deploy your grace through your grace and your word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated, subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we are in Romans 3:21. We stopped there last time, having just got to the first phrase. So I backed up to the beginning. And the New American Standard has, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So we read both versions last time. I won't do that again. The first phrase, but now the righteousness of God, begins with the enclitic particle de. De is, you know, notice in the other translation, just now, but, that there's your de. It begins, it uses an adversative conjunction. So Paul's describing a system of righteousness on the basis of our abilities, and now he's gonna go into the system that God has created. You know, he actually set us up in this position of inability through the fall to make our righteousness insufficient, and he did that on purpose so that it would be all from him and not from ourselves. And that's one of the things we have to learn about the system. The system that God has created is designed to use His power, not ours. In fact, our power in the system is at best wood, hay, and stubble. So it's not, or straw. It's not effective at all. So it introduces a contrast between self-righteousness produced by keeping the law, which was what the Jews proposed, and God's perfect imputed righteousness from God's integrity on the basis of doctrine or faith. So that's why what we're going to do is get into a system where we're noticing a system of righteousness on the basis of faith. And of course, that means there's no predicate for it in us. And that's what people have a hard time with. How can God make an unrighteous man righteous? Well, he chooses to do it. That's what it amounts to. He used the cross to get there. That's our 2 Corinthians 5:21 package. He explains it in that passage, that verse, because Christ had no predicate for sin, but yet he was imputed sin. We have no predicate for righteousness, and yet we're imputed righteousness. And that's how God solved the problem of our having to be good, because he recognized that it was impossible for us to be good consistently throughout throughout eternity. You know, he had the problem with the angels, as we've noted, and Lucifer becomes Satan. And then he replicates that system with Adam and the woman in the garden, basically, on a smaller scale, but same kind of concept, where they also fell. So he's demonstrated man, creatures, not just man, creatures have no capacity in themselves to maintain the standards that are required to have a relationship with God. And so he sets a system up whereby we're in a position of total inability and totally unable to extract ourselves from that situation and in condemnation. And then he creates us a grace system whereby we can be made righteous on the basis of his power. And that's what Paul is developing here in these next few verses. So then we have the adverb of time, noune, translated now, plus the nominative singular of subject of dikasune. That becomes our big word that's coming up here. We're going to spend a lot of time with this because this becomes the word of the day, if you want to view it that way, because it's the translation is righteousness, and with it is theos, or of God, an objective possessive genitive. Now, this word is both a subjective and an objective of genitive. Subjective and objective just have to do with your perspective when you make an assessment. Subjective has the point of view of the subject. Objective has the point of view of absolute truth. And so from God's situation, he's objectively perfect or righteous. And so that's what that generally means straight out. But then again, from our perspective, there's a subjective component. We'll see how that plays out. The kasune is a second stage word construction from the organization of the Greek language. In the 9th century BC, during the time of Homer, there were two words, a noun and an adjective, dika and dikaios, that were simple words of representing of the whole Homeric time. So that was way back yonder in the Greek classics, the Iliad and the Odyssey and things like that, but were written from the Greek culture. They had one of the more ascendant cultures that had a system of thinking that was rather complex, and they were, that's why Paul describes them as the Greeks seek after wisdom. And because they had an interest, they had the desire to investigate and understand, which is certainly a legitimate perspective. So that's why a lot of the Western culture is based on the integration of two major cultures relating to information. And that's the Greek culture and the Jewish culture. And those two kind of integrate, and that becomes the basis of Western civilization. And why Western civilization has been ascendant, because it tends to orient to truth. Now, it doesn't always, so we can see that now in our country, that people want to lie, but they want to believe a lie. That's what they want to do. And that's what they're doing. And they're suppressing the truth with lies. But that's because we've become decadent and disoriented to reality in our arrogance. But that's the typical cycle of things because of creatures, the way they are. Anyways, that culture, which integrated the Greek and the Jewish cultures, looked at systems of scientific evaluation, but the baseline and rationalism, the two together relate to truth. And remember, we see from Scripture that truth is really the issue here. God is truth. His system is truth. Everything about him is truth. His representative for humanity is truth. That'd be Jesus. It's all about truth. And everything that we want comes from truth. Now, that's what people need to get in their heads. But they haven't done that. Multisyllable words did not come into the Greek language until the time of the Attic Greek in the 5th century BC. When thought became much deeper and required some special technical words. So the Greeks invented a suffix that comes off of the dik base. And then you'll notice there's words in the Bible that start with dik or dikaios. That always relate to righteousness or more, and that's where we're going with this. That means righteousness in the Homeric Greek. But when the suffix sunh is added, you move into abstract thought, and the translations here in the New American Standard is, but now apart from God, apart from the law, a righteousness of God. So the point, see, people understand a righteousness from law. And that's, see, Paul's parlaying off that concept to explain a righteousness apart from law. And that was the strange thing. How can you get righteous without having law? Is the standard of do's, rights and wrongs, do's and don'ts. It's a list of commandments with the proper and improper responses. And that's understandable. That natural person understands that. That's why that's in the laws of divine establishment, for example. Because that's for the unbeliever as well as the believer. So this is a spiritual concept that the unbeliever doesn't get, and this is where the common grace of God comes through to illuminate the unbeliever into understanding that they can acquire a righteousness apart from the law on the basis of God's perfection. Now, that's a conundrum. How do you do that? Well, but that's the issue. That's what God, and that's what put Paul. I mean, he went crazy when he understood this. This is why he became so powerful as a communicator, because he was the epitome of a law keeper as a Pharisee. And he has this whole litany of things that he did that he now considers as excrement, because they're all based on self-righteous arrogance. And the reason he's taken that position, which again was a contrary position from his society, his culture, was because he understood the system that God had created that was superior. That's righteousness on the basis of doctrine or faith. And that's a righteousness that God procures through the work of Jesus. And then he's free because of that acquisition to convey it at will to those who comply with the protocol. And that's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the protocol. So that's how we as believers come into compatibility with God's perfection, even though we are imperfect. That's the big thing. How does that happen? And he's going to develop that here in the next few verses. However, while the word righteousness, as we understand it, can be correct in this case, it isn't sufficient because it does not encompass the complete meaning of the word. Nor does it recognize the changes that initially occurred in the classical Greek and then later in the Koine. The noun dika, D-A-K-H, and the adjective dikaios definitely have a connotation of righteousness. So, but what is developing here, concept we're developing here, is the fact that the word is bigger than righteousness. And so righteousness is a subset of it. But it doesn't encompass it all. So when you define it as righteousness, it's not complete. And so the translations, you would define righteousness as a mistranslation. I mean, it's technically not wrong, but it's not good enough, is the point. Because people misunderstand the concept when you characterize it as righteousness, because the better word we're going to know is integrity. Because integrity goes multiple ways. It's not singular righteousness, okay, being a good type person. It's beyond that. So, and that's what we're developing here. But even that changed. The kaios, for example, by the time it reached the Koine, meant many things in addition to righteousness. So what has happened in the Greek thought is that the concept of the kaios is expanding to encompass more concepts related to righteousness. And as we understand God, his integrity is comprised of at least two components related to that, and that would be righteousness and justice. And so we have to understand that the word really should be integrity because it involves the system where he's imputing righteousness to people who don't deserve it. So that's why people get caught up with this. And they think of law-keeping as a natural way of being good. But this is a way you become perfect without being good. Which seems like, again, a contradiction, but it isn't because God set it up to do it this way. Among other things, it means the thinking of a judge. That would be, in this case, would be God. But when you add sune to this, you have a legal connotation. So that's the other thing that's going on here, is you not only have a judge who's thinking relating to right and wrong and justice and righteousness, but he's also involved in a court. And of course, that's how God did it. See, he did it through imputation in a court, through Jesus. That's what he did. He took, by virtue of the cross and his work there, he took unrighteousness from man, imputing it to him, and then God hid God's righteousness from Jesus and giving it to us. When we comply with the rule of compatibility with Jesus, that would be believing in Jesus. It becomes an abstract legal noun, and because it is universally mistranslated righteousness in the New Testament. And as I said, the proper translation would be integrity, because that encompasses the entire concept of the word. Dikaiosune means fair and equitable in dealing with others. It means virtue, justice, integrity, and justice is the characteristic of a judge. Justice is the thinking of a judge, but also means the integrity of the judge. So this goes back to the essence of the judge. In this case, though, the judge is ultimately God, as we're going to know. Well, we have that in the phrase, of God. So the judge is God here, and he's the one that's setting the rules. So it's a courtroom thing, judicial. And that's important because something can be rendered judicially and not be necessarily a fact. It's important to understand. That's how we can be righteous and be sinful as sinners, I mean, experientially sinners at the same time, which is a conundrum. And of course, he separates us too, from spiritual to physical. And that's why Paul, when he recognizes that when he sins, it's not him sinning. And when he talks to the believers who are listening to him, when they sin, it's not them sinning. It's their old man. See, it's a judicial thing. And it's important to understand the judicial part of this because that's how the imputation can happen. Otherwise, it can't. So that's the word connotes not just righteousness, but righteousness as a principle leading to action and thought thinking and action because the thinking is correct. So that goes back to how, I mean, what is the absolute of good? Well, God is. And he can define good any way he wishes if he chooses to. And he does. And that's what he's doing here. This was its general development as far as the Greek language is concerned. But the Bible adds another dimension. The Bible relates dikasune to God with dikasune theou. This particular phrase makes a huge change in dikasune because it is now used to describe God's perfect righteousness, justice, and integrity. So it goes right back to the absolute of God being perfect. Remember, dikasune is an abstract noun that always has the connotation of integrity. Righteousness is the principle of God's integrity in relationship with all of God's attributes. Now, we're going to see that everything revolves around that. You know, all of his other attributes, love and truth and faithfulness, they all relate in the final analysis to righteousness as a function and justice righteousness as a principle and justice as a function. When used of the believer, it is a synonym of eusebia. Now that's a word we see often in the scripture, and it's translated godliness in the New American Standard. This is a technical word for the believer who's functioning in maximum adjustment to God's justice or total relationship to God's integrity from the function inside God's GAF system, Grace Apparatus for Spiritual Perception. What that means is you're functioning with doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. And remember, John tells us that the person who's spiritual can't sin. So when you're operating in the filling of the Spirit, you can't sin. Now, you can sin and then be outside the system and do whatever you want, but if you actually are applying the system and utilizing the power of God in it, you aren't going to sin. So this is God's system for keeping us on track. That's why the filling of the Spirit is the critical component of righteousness. And that's why the mandate for the church is not to keep the law. The mandate for the church is to be spiritual. Because when you're spiritual, you will keep the law. This is how we get to where we want to go. That's really what he's talking about here. You know, people, like I say, people look at the law and say, well, this is how we need to be. And they're right. But they can't get there from here because of our situation in depravity, as God would describe us. That means separate from God and unable to fix it. That's what I'm going to say. It doesn't mean you're depraved as far as human life goes, necessarily. You might be, but you don't have to be. In other words, good, righteous, quote, good, self-righteous people are depraved from God's perspective only because they're in a state of spiritual death. And if they're filled with the Spirit and doing those things, then they're perfectly fine. See, that's the thing that's challenging. Just because someone does the right thing doesn't mean they're doing it for the right reason. We're always harping on that. A right thing must be done in the right way. So you keep the law, because you're filled with the Spirit. That's the reason. And that's what gets you in the position of righteousness, not self-righteousness. See, that's the thing that's somewhat confusing to people, especially unbelievers. Believers who don't understand the doctrine also would be flummoxed by that. When dikasune is used to describe man because of man's depravity, it takes on the technical mean of justification. So in other words, this is a righteousness that is outside of the law. And that's the point. We can't get righteous. In fact, that's our Romans 8:3 package. What the law could not do because of the weakness of the sin nature, God did through his Son. Well, what was that? This. He can justify us on the basis of faith, doctrine. And that doctrine is Jesus and how God did what he did through Jesus, and that's described in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It can be justification or salvation adjustment to God's justice, but it can also refer to justification from capacity at spiritual maturity because it's another principle of vindication from God's integrity. See, as we move along growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we acquire capacity from the Word of God. And that capacity becomes righteousness. Because we are compliant to the Word of God as we advance in that. And so that's why the mandate, we have two big mandates for the believer. First is to believe in Jesus Christ, to function in that space as an unbeliever and become a believer. And then you have the mandate to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's one. That's the most succinct variant in 2 Peter 3. So the point here is that we actually become compatible with God through that GASP system. Grace, apparatus for spiritual perception. And that capacity, that's the capacity side of it. And unless you get in the game though, you're not able to play that. You have to be filled with the Spirit. So you gotta be a believer first to even get, to be even in that system. Justification means God's justice is free to bless man without compromising his perfect character or any of his attributes. See, that's the big key right there. How can God be in association with mankind in a state when he has sin? That's the big conundrum. That was what the devil attempted to do. He attempted to put God in a box. And that was with sin. Because his assumption was that God is perfect, and so he can't have anything to do with sin. And if he's not going to just destroy us, then he can't fix the problem. Well, God had a more creative option. The option was Jesus. And that's why he describes Jesus, as I've said in Revelation, as the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. Before the whole thing was done, before anything was created, God had that in view. Now, again, I've said that angels did not have to fall, and man did not have to fall. I mean, in other words, it was not necessary. God would have made his creation without all that. There would have been another path. We haven't gone that way, but we could have. There was technically potential for that path to have been walked, but it wasn't. And God foreknew that that wouldn't happen. So he had provision from the get-go for the alternative, which was the cross. So the cross put God in a situation where he could deal with the sin through imputation on a judicial level. And that's what he does. And that's why the coin of the realm is God righteousness on the basis of faith in Christ. See, that's the thing. And Paul, when he recognized this, he went nuts. Because he'd been trying to be a good person all his life. He was a rabid person. He was a terrorist. That's what you'd have to compare him to, is a terrorist. Because he was so into the law as a system of righteousness as a Pharisee. Which is why he was chasing Christians down outside of Rome. No, outside of Judea. See, they weren't allowed to do that. And that's why he got struck down in Damascus or on his way there, because he was outside the sphere that God was permitting that system to function. They were allowed to function in Judea, Galilee, and Jerusalem, Samaria was Galilee. Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem. They were allowed, that was the geography that was encompassed by Israel in both the northern and southern kingdom. And the law was given to Israel, so they were under that jurisdiction. But once they moved out of that space, they were out of position. And that's why God stopped them. Now, people continue to do those things because they don't understand. But once they moved into Gentile space, the law didn't have the same position because they didn't have the law. And you can't be condemning people without the law. I mean, you can, but not legitimately. So the point here is God didn't allow it to happen. So that's why he was struck down. And when he was struck down, he recognized Jesus through the scripture. That's why he believed in him. And that's why he became the greatest communicator of doctrine. Because he had all this information in his head that was suddenly aligned by the Holy Spirit, or over time at least. It was available to be aligned by the Holy Spirit, which is what happened. And so that means that he could see Jesus in the law at that point. Before that, he was blinded because he was an unbeliever. And so that's why it's so critical to be a believer in Jesus and to be filled with the Spirit for this actual play. Because you're not going to get it otherwise. Because it doesn't make any sense to the natural person. We got that passage in 1 Corinthians. The natural man does not understand the things of God. And the reason they don't is because they don't have a spiritual perception. And the spiritual perception requires understanding the judicial process in the system. So, his perfect, that is, justification means God's justice is free to bless man without compromising his perfect character or any of his attributes. There's never any blessing for mankind apart from God until we have God's very own righteousness. So you get that when you believe. Because there can be no justification without it. You see, that's the predicate for it. And we get that on the basis of nothing except believing in Jesus. That's our passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This means that where contact with man is concerned, dikasune is generally translated justice. Because, see, that's how God gets us where we need to be so that he can deal with us without destroying us. In this verse, theos is both the possessive and subjective genitive. And I noted that earlier. In other words, it's absolutely true as well as subjectively true from God's situation. The integrity belongs to God, and God's integrity is our point of contact with God. So God created a system where he could give us his righteousness so that he could relate to us. And he did that on the basis of faith, not on the law. And that was the big conundrum. How do you do that? Well, that's what Paul's explaining. So we will translate dikasune theos not as the righteousness of God, but as integrity of God. So that's the superior translation to the word. Emphasizing God's righteousness as the principle of integrity and God's justice as the function of God's integrity. See, once you have God's righteousness, then you're in the position to have blessing from God on the basis from his justice because you have the predicate. That's his righteousness. And even though you don't have experiential function there, you have positional function on the basis of faith. And that's what that's all about. And that's what that blew the top off of the thinking of the Jews related to being good people. And now other people have developed these systems. We're going to note that the word coming up here by the law and the prophets, the isn't there. So any system of law, Christians aren't the only people that have law. Jews aren't the only people that have law. I mean, you have any system that you have a culture, you have a law of some sort. It may not be correct, but it's still a law. So he's making the point that the Mosaic law was the type and the representative law that was in view, but that's not the only one. Any law isn't getting it done. It's not about law. It's about God's integrity and the forensic application of righteousness to people who believe in Jesus. That becomes the predicate for a relationship with God. The subjective genitive of the noun theos demands some explanation. A subjective genitive is where the noun in the genitive case produces the action. That's why dikasune theos generally means justice. See, God's action is justice. Now, you got to realize what he did. Remember, he set mankind up to fall. The whole system was set up. The angels have already fell. That was a fait accompli. Okay? Now, mankind is a response to that. And he sets them up in a position of weakness, and he knows they're going to fall. So now, for him to be just, he has to find a way for them to recover them from that. And that's why Jesus Christ came to seek to save what was lost, the whole entire of humanity. And anybody who wants to can be saved by faith in Christ alone. They just simply have to say, yes, I believe that. So it's a meritless system for recovery on our side. Because there's no merit, remember? We have nothing. If you have nothing to give, you can't give anything. So we don't have anything to give. Why don't we have anything to give? Because we're in spiritual death. We can't do anything. That's the point of depravity. He did that on purpose, so that he had to do it all. That was the thing, and that was the thing that blew Satan away. The fact that God created a system where he could impute righteousness to the unrighteous. Satan never imagined that one. So he thought he had God in a box and God was going to be having to let him go because he had sinned and God's not going to wipe them all out. But no, you are going to be condemned to the lake of fire, or perfection, a better word. And whatever the terms are there, we can get to that later. I don't know what they are. It's forever and ever, according to the Bible as we have it. So the point here is he's condemned there, and his followers are condemned there, and mankind who rejects the solution of faith is also condemned there. Okay. So and Satan doesn't get out of his trap. He thinks he's gonna, but he's not gonna, because God trumped him with Jesus and forensic justice, righteousness and justice. And that's the secret to the system. That's how God did it. That's how he maintained his perfection while simultaneously justifying the ungodly. That's the ticket to the realm. Under the connotation of possessive genitive, dikaiosune theos indicates the integrity of God, emphasizing God's perfect righteousness. See, that becomes that is the corner of the realm. We can't have anything to do with God. It's not about us. God can't have anything to do with us unless we have that. He has to condemn us. He has no choice. And we're going to see that in John 3:18 and 36. Righteousness belongs to God as a principle because it's part of his essence. In other words, so that's who and what he is by his nature. The subjective genitive also includes man in the principle, but the possessive genitive views God alone because God's integrity that is comprised of both his righteousness and justice, and it belongs to God alone. So God has everything. He's got the predicate and he's got the function. That would be perfect righteousness that results in perfect justice. So he's got no problems. He just has to find a way to get this out there into the sphere of man in a way that man can acquire it without being a good person. And that would be faith in Christ. Now, once you have that, then you have GASP. And GASP provides the option of choosing to do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. So it gets you the whole way down the road on a capacity basis. And that's what the spiritual life after salvation is about. Learning that. So that we then have reward beyond salvation. That becomes how that plays out. In the fallen state, man has only entered into a relationship with God's integrity through the work of Jesus on the cross. Because of man's position after the fall in the Garden of Eden, the justice function of God's integrity always takes precedence in God's dealings with mankind. So, see, people think that, you know, the words, like, for example, John 3:16, God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son. Well, people take that word love and they translate or view it from their perspective. That's subjective. They're not objective. They're subjective. And so they think that God's love is like their love. Well, it's not. See, God's love is objective. So it should really be called integrity, not love. That, okay, we got love, and that's the way it's translated. And it's a legitimate translation. That's another word that's messed up because of the way that people misperceive it. If you understand it as integrity, you understand what's really going on. Because God has no inherent love, ability, relationship with us in our state of depravity. But he does love. He has perfect integrity, which means he has a way to get us done, out of there. And of course, that's Jesus. So love is okay if you understand what it really means. But love is misunderstood by too many people. And so they think that their view of what love is how God views them. And that's not true. That's why believers don't understand it properly. They need to understand it more accurately as integrity. And it goes back to righteousness and justice. Because righteousness and justice is the core of the system that creates the potential to have the relationship. Without righteousness and justice, you don't have it. Depending on man's attitude towards Jesus, the justice function of God's integrity either condemns or blesses man. See, it's the same thing. It's God's justice either way. That's also interesting. Because his justice either condemns or blesses, depending on our orientation to his provision. That would be Jesus, you see. So that's our John 3:18-36 passage. It says that he believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged. See, that's depravity. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten, uniquely born Son of God. Okay? And then in 36, we have, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who has not obey the Son. Obey means believe. The Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the unbeliever remains in this status of disoriented to God's integrity. And God has no choice with that person but to throw him in the lake of purification. Okay, so that's where that goes. And so you have the justice of God and the righteousness of God both accepting and condemning simply based on faith in Christ. That's the issue of righteousness by faith. And that's where we have to understand that. and how that's conveyed to us and why. And it goes back to the cross and the work of Jesus. God's integrity initially condemns man, but then for those who believe in Jesus Christ, there's salvation or justification adjustment to God's integrity. See, what happens when you believe in Christ, you are imputed the righteousness you need to have for God to have a relationship with us. See, that's the thing. That's the problem. How does God get us in a position where he can deal with us without just toasting us? That's it. The forensic imputation of God, of Jesus, God's righteousness to us on the basis of our faith in Christ. That's it. And it's a doctrinal reality that the court has determined to be true, and it's based purely on the doctrine, not on experience or capacity at that juncture. Because why? We got no experience or capacity. Even the best we can do is worse. And we made that case already. People who operate on the basis of the law think they're good, but they're not. See, that's the problem. They haven't helped their situation by being self-righteous. That's the point. This means that both condemnation and vindication or justification come from God's integrity. For those who remain maladjusted because they have chosen to reject Jesus Christ as Savior, there's both punishment in time followed by eternal judgment. So that's the path they're going down, whether they know it or not. Now, people just blow the whole thing off and say none of it matters, but they're going to find out. There's nobody after they die that doesn't know, because you're in one bucket or the other. The forensic or judicial connotation of dikasune theos includes the justification or vindication by grace as described in Romans 5:1, and we'll get there in a little while. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the peace the Bible talks about is that peace. It's not a peace between people. It's not a lack of conflict. It's a peace with God, because God has solved the problem of our depravity. And Jesus is the reason, you see. So he's the one that made it possible, because he took the hit for our sins in our place. And God judged them. So there was not a sin that went down that wasn't judged by God. And it was judged, and the result was death. Remember, Jesus died spiritually on the cross. In fact, you could say, in a sense, that it was a aorist. He died continuously. It was a staccato. As all those sins hit him, he died in that moment on the basis of that sin. And then but there was no home for that, because he didn't have any sin. So it was dealt with on the cross judicially, and then bang, the next one hit him. And so it took that 3 hours of darkness to do that for the entire human race. That's why Jesus had to die on a cross as opposed to being stoned, because the time element involved. I mean, they tried to get him. I mean, the Jews tried to catch him and stone him to death. That would have been their, if they had killed Jesus. If they had, in other words, people say, oh, the Jews killed Jesus. No, they didn't. I mean, I'm not saying they didn't condemn him or all that. That's true, they did. But they didn't kill him, because they couldn't. God didn't let them kill him. And if they had, they would have had to stone him to death. That was the only system of capital punishment they had. So they gave him to the Romans because of the holy days. The Romans put him on the cross. All right? And his death was really, he gave himself up. What did he say? No one is going to take my life. I'm going to lay my life down and I'm going to take it back up again. So he excelled. And that's how he died physically. So this idea about the Jews killing Jesus, that's crap. People don't understand it. They got a superficial understanding of what the Bible says. And they apply what they think it says instead of what's true. And so they do stupid things. So, I mean, the Romans really didn't kill him either. They did put him on the cross. I'm not saying that. And the end result would have been death, yeah. But they came out to kill him and he was already dead. So they didn't kill him either. You see? He gave up his own life. He excelled in a way because of his unique identity that we can't. So he excelled and didn't inhale. And it was over. He had 3 days and 3 nights, and then everything launches off next. So the point here is, no person took his life. But he had to get on that cross to be in that position where he could be judged for 3 hours of darkness. And the only way that happens is if, I mean, you got to be in a position where that you're going to be alive that length of time. And crucifixion was one of them. It was a type of that. It was the way it was done then. So, you know, that's how it happened. But again, Romans nor the Jews killed him. Now, even we didn't. He did it. He did it all. So, but the whole picture is all on God. God did it. It was God's business. God was turning the curse into a blessing through his work. And that's just simply the way we should look at it. Because he had to go there because of the fall. Someone had to deal with the sin by a judicial system, and that was Jesus. And without that, none of this could happen. We couldn't be saved. So it's critical. I mean, and understanding it is freedom, because when you understand the truth gives you freedom. And you're not concerned with those details. They don't matter. It's irrelevant who was involved and how. The fact of the matter is the entire human race is involved. And God solved the problem because God really did it. Forensic justification means the possession of God's righteousness as a result of salvation adjustment to God's justice. So God recognizes that the person who is a believer in Jesus Christ has God's perfect righteousness. And that's our verse in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him, that would be Jesus, who knew no sin. He was perfect. Remember, he had to be perfect. You know, the whole system of him being who he was required his perfection. That means he not only was God, but as a man, he was perfect. And it means he couldn't be born from a man. The whole thing had to be worked out the way it was, because there couldn't be a genetic channel to him from Adam on the guy side, because that's where the sin nature comes from. So the Holy Spirit had to provide the chromosomes for the male side. So all that had to happen. He had to be born through a virgin, in essence, which is what he was. So, you know, he knew no sin. That's how he knew no sin. All right? And then experientially, he was in the gas system the whole time he lived. So he never sinned. He started out without sin. He maintained that perfection throughout his entire lifetime using gas. Same system we got. He did this on our behalf so that we could become God's righteousness in him. See, that's how we get it. And that becomes the predicate and the coin of the realm for the eternal state with God in heaven. Without that, you ain't getting there. When you believe in Jesus, you get that. That's what God. That's the one of the 40 things you receive at the moment you believe in Jesus. So back to our passage here. But now, apart from the law, so we have now apart from the law, de plus nene, now, then the adverb chloris, apart, which means a separate from. Of course, remember, the law is a normal way of being good or righteous. It's a system of self-righteousness, though. Because the only people that can keep the law successfully and not be self-righteous were three humans. Adam and the woman in the garden before the fall, and Jesus. Only people in a position to keep the law for righteousness, because they already were righteous. See, they, remember, everything's reversed for us. People don't think about it that way, but that's what's happened. Everything's reversed for us. We're sinners because we're spiritually dead. They were not. They were perfect. No sin. And the Adam and the woman became spiritually dead when they sinned. Dying, you will die. Right? Jesus never did, so he was perfect. Okay. So the rest of us, after Adam fell, have a sin nature from birth, which means we're spiritually dead with a sin nature, and as a result, we sin. So we're sinners before we sin, experientially. A baby doesn't sin until he's about 2 years old. Maybe, about, you know, whatever. I'm just saying, at some point, he violates his parents' rules and has understanding for doing that. You've got to have both pieces. And that's a sin. All right? So that's when the baby's 2 or 3 years old, he's when he sins. So before that, there ain't no sin. He does none of them. So, you know, babies are, in a sense, they're a sinner, but they don't have any experiential sin. Okay? They haven't actually committed a sin that they're credited for yet. At some point, early, they get that. So then from that point on, they're just, you know, crazy people. You know, until they believe in Jesus, and they may still be if they don't learn the doctrine. So apart from the law was holy, just, and good, used as an improper preposition as a genitive case, plus the genitive of nomos, that's our word law, No definite article, so any law. I mentioned that earlier. This isn't. It says the law in the translation, but if you go over here, you see it ain't there. So there's a law there, and but there's no law up here in this other one. There's a law. So when you have a law, a the, you got a law. You got the Mosaic law, but that's the perfect law. That's the law that is God. So there's nothing wrong with using that. But in the context of a verse, the Mosaic law is in view. So apart with or without law. So we have a without law. There's our no definite article one up here. Without law. So you don't see a definite. But down here you got one. Well, now we're talking about Israel. We're going to see that in a minute. So without law, there's no definite article there. That's my point. So in view or apart from or without law. Any law. Even if, of course, no, the only law that would be sufficient would be the Mosaic law, because that's God's law. Dikasune theos, or righteousness of God, is manifested, that is the perfect passive indicative of the verb phanero, that has been manifested, means to reveal, to make known, to show, to demonstrate, to attest, or to manifest. So, this is how we know. Now, that goes back to the Old Testament. See, all this information was there, but it wasn't understood, because most of the people doing it didn't get it. Now, a few did. The guys that got it were people who had the enduing of the Spirit. They were the ones that got it. They understood it. I mean, other people functioned there. But to understand the system, there's very few people that did. They were endued. It required the Spirit teaching to get this stuff. But it was there in the law, written between the lines. And David got it. Moses got it. So the various people along the way got it. But most of the people just didn't, it wasn't given to them to understand it at that point. It wasn't necessary. The predicate was Jesus. You couldn't even play in that game properly without Jesus. I mean, completely. We're a totally different species, really, when you get right. Well, that's what we are. Kainos katistos, right? New spiritual species. That's us. We got this new spiritual species that gives us the potential to do this stuff because of the filling ministry of the Spirit, indwelling and filling ministry of the Spirit. Without it, you can't get it. So to expect an unbeliever to get this is crazy. It ain't happening. They can understand the basic thing of it and believing in Jesus with common grace. So we have the New American Standard translate as manifested. We see that right here. So that means that it was revealed, made known, shown, manifest. In other words, it was disclosed. Apart from God's disclosure, nobody would know any of this. And the disclosure occurred in the Old Testament. The perfect tense is a dramatic perfect emphasizing the results of the action of the verb. The passive voice, the righteousness belonging to God's perfect, has been revealed. Now, who does the revealing? Well, that would be God. He has to. We know nothing. We're depraved. We have no ability to know anything. So the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament are the ones that did this initially. The indicative mood is a declaration for the historical reality or fact that doctrine is the means whereby God's integrity is revealed to man. This integrity was revealed previously. So he's making the point that but we'll get into the next words. Law and the prophets were where this was revealed. And that's a reference to the Old Testament. That starts with Moses. I mean, he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And everything else that came on after that. So the whole show starts there with him. And of course, that's when Israel starts up as a client nation. I mean, the Jewish race had existed for some time. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you got the kids. And those 13 tribes, Joseph's two kids and the rest of them, all end up coming out of Egypt, and that becomes where God sets up the nation Israel as the first client nation, and gives them his word, the law, that they subsequently break instantly, of course, because that's what they do. That's what people, well, that's what we do. That's what we are people. We do that. We break the law the moment it shows up. That's why those tables, Moses comes down off the mountains, and he throws the rocks down. It's a perfect picture of us. Breaking the whole law. Because that's what we do. We're sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Get that right order. You know, nothing's no surprise. They got the golden calf going on and all that, that when he shows up down there. It's a perfect picture of humanity. Being witnessed, there's our next phrase, being witnessed. The present passive participle martyro, that's where we get the word martyr. Martyr's witness in the Greek. It means to be a witness in a trial, to testify in a trial, or to confirm facts in a trial. The present tense is the present tense of duration, denoting what has already started in the past, that would be the Old Testament, and continues into the present time. So we are martyrs too. I mean, using the Greek word, witnesses. We are witnesses, we are spiritual witnesses for the prosecution in the angelic conflict. That's what we are. I mean, the word is martyr. It also has other meanings these days. But in the time that it was written, it didn't. It was just a witness. It was a somebody that testified in a court of law. That's it. The passive voice, God's righteousness that belongs to his integrity, receives the action of the verb. So that information is disclosed to us. And it was initially disclosed through the law and the prophets. This is circumstantial, that refers to the existence of the canon of Scripture. In other words, see, the canon of Scripture is God's way of revealing his essence to us, his integrity to us. Remember, we refer to the canon of Scripture, really, it's doctrine, and it's the readout of the divine decree, which is all about who and what God is. So everything that's in there is how he discloses that information to us. That's why the Bible is the mind of Christ. Christ is the Word. Okay? In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God. That would be Jesus. Okay? So that's his thinking. He understood the whole thing. Well, yeah, he's it. Every human author of the Old Testament was actually in a courtroom giving a testimony, presenting facts about God's integrity. So the Old Testament canon is regarded as a great courtroom where the facts will be brought out. So the initial disclosure of God's word started with Moses, with the first five books of the New Testament, the Pentateuch. Being witnessed by the law, okay, the remember, the Bible, the Old Testament is character, it's Tanakh, T-N-A-C-H. It's an acronym for the various categories of Scripture in the Old Testament. And but it can be subdivided into two, law and prophets. Those are the two major divisions within it. But they're more specific than that because of the types of prophets there were along, and that's where the T-N-A-C-K comes from in the Hebrew. But nonetheless, the T is the Torah, and the rest, that's the law. And the rest of it all lays out in the N-A-C-H as the rest of the prophets. So that's all the various prophets throughout from Joshua on through to the end, Malachi, in the way it's written. That's not the order in the original, but that's the order we got in our Bible. So, it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Martyro, being a witness, is our word witnesses. By is our word hypo. By is our hypo. There it is, boom. And then, ablative o namas, there's our Mosaic law, the Mosaic law, and o prophetess, of course, that's the prophets to Israel. Okay, that's they were the custodians of the entire Tanakh, so they're the ones who run the show with that. The church has the New Testament and the Old Testament now, but back up until the church started in Pentecost, the Jews were the receivers of the Scriptures, and that's who had it. So we have O Nomos, the Mosaic Law, that would be God's law, and O Prophetess, that would be the prophets to Israel, the Old Testament prophets, also in the ablative. The ablative is not a regular case, but it be for the means or the instrumentation, how things are done. So the ablative is not normally used for that, but because it can be used with the expression of a means when it's accompanied by the origin or source. So in this case, it's the Old Testament people involved with the law, that would be Moses, and the rest of the prophets, that would start, that would include Moses, of course, and then go all the way out through the rest of the writers of Scripture in the Old Testament. This means that the Old Testament prophets wrote down the Old Testament Scripture. It's the origin and source of the disclosure or manifestation of God's integrity. So that's what they were doing. They were revealing God's integrity to us in those Scriptures. Now, to the extent that it could be revealed at that point, because the real gatekeeper was Jesus. That's why you got in John 1, 13-14 area. The law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus. You see, the reason Jesus is highlighted is because that's where the gas pedal hits the floor in the system. Because now you've got the filling of the Spirit, which you hadn't had before. You know, he's the first one. He's the model. That's why we have in Hebrews 12, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the doctrine. What doctrine? Ours, the church. See, so Jesus was the first human being that was filled with the Spirit. There are others were that had the working of the Spirit with them, but it wasn't the same. We are indwelled and filled with the Spirit. And that's, of course, an option, given the fact we've got to say, confess our sins. But nonetheless, it's available. So our expanded translation, but now apart from the law, the righteousness belonging to the integrity of God has been revealed, having been confirmed by the law and the prophets. So this information was available, and that's why when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, and he had all this stuff in his head, because he'd probably memorized it, because of who he was, of the Pharisee. He talks about his pedigree as a Benjamite and all that, and where he went to school and all this. He was brilliant, apparently. Well, no doubt. And so he just lit up like a candle or a firework when they lit him off, when the Holy Spirit hit him. Because he was humble enough from the word that was in his soul to say, yes, that's Jesus, even though it contradicted what he had understood him to be. Remember, they had that was a big problem with the Jews. It still is. Their view of God through and their Messiah was screwed up by their expectation of a deliverer from Rome. They were totally screwed up with that. And so they rejected the true Jesus. Now they're going to get it later. But at that point, they were off track. And they were screwed up totally because they misunderstood the word. The truth did not set them free. Well, the way they understood it. And that's what happens too often with people. They got preconceived ideas and that totally messes them up. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and a blessing it is for us to have this information so we can understand how it is that you did what you do and how it is that it works to our advantage. And putting us in the curse of the fall is an advantage because of your grace that you convey to us through Jesus. Help us to live in that reality in tranquility of soul because we understand it. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.